We'll now take time to look at Ezekiel 43, the first 12 verses. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 12. And this whole section, as I mentioned, chapters 40 through 48, is this temple vision that Ezekiel has. And obviously, we don't have time to read all of it, and I wouldn't want to try to preach over the whole passage. But this whole section shows us, reveals to us God's desire to give to be with His people, His desire to give those who were in exile, those who were aliens in a foreign land, as we also experience today, as this. Being this place is not our ultimate home, as they have experienced losing the temple, losing the presence of God, and God is reminding them and reminding us that He will be with them and giving them a promise of restoration and hope. So let us now read from Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, and its entrances. That is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all the statutes and its whole design and its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." Well, why does God give this temple vision here to Ezekiel? Why has He given this here to us today? What's the purpose? What's the point of all these details? Again, we didn't read about all of them, but they're mentioned that God says, "Describe these things to the people of Israel. Tell them about the things that they may be ashamed of their iniquities." And then if they are ashamed, tell them these further details, the exits, the entrances, its whole design, the laws, the instructions that I am giving regarding this temple and even the priests that are to serve in this temple. So generally, this passage from this section, from chapter 40 to chapter 48, generally zooms out from the temple and the particulars of the temple and then the temple court and then the city of Jerusalem and then the land of Israel and the particular boundaries for each tribe. And why do we have this? Why does God given this to us? Why did God tell Ezekiel, as he did in verses 10 and 11 of our chapter we just read, as well as chapter 40, verse 4, why did he say, "Declare all you see to the house of Israel. Declare all I am telling you to them." Well, part of the reason was to provide encouragement and hope for the people. For those in Israel who were in exile at that time, it was a very low point for them. Not only had they been brought into exile and been in exile for quite a few years, but the message had come that Jerusalem had been sacked, that the temple had been destroyed, that more were brought into Babylon into exile and the rest were scattered. I think it's kind of comparable with New Testament passages like Thessalonians, which we read a little bit of 1 Thessalonians this morning, where Paul encourages the people by telling them about what is to come, by telling them about Christ's return. And there are many different takes on what all this means. Why do we have all this detail in these simple visions? But I think it's fairly clear that it's not meant to be taken literally. It is a figurative example, a symbolic picture of what God was going to do. This temple was not, if it was to be followed, then why, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back and worked on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and then the temple, why didn't they follow these instructions? They didn't. It's very different if you look at the different passages. And it certainly wasn't like the temple that was built, Herod's temple, as it was called in the day, in the time of Jesus. So while there was a small picture, and I think certainly it was referring in a small part to the restoration, the physical restoration of the people of Israel to their homeland, to Jerusalem, and even to a rebuilding of the temple, most of this is a historical fulfillment some of this was a historical fulfillment, but most of it was not. Most of it is a picture, a symbolic picture, primarily a picture of God's care for Israel and his promise to be with them, to dwell with them. We read earlier from Revelation 21, and there is so much significance and parallels in this section of Ezekiel to Revelation. There's much eschatological significance. It is clearly pointing to the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes back. But there was a very significant change, a very significant difference from Ezekiel's temple vision and the vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation. That significant change, which we read from Revelation 21:22, is that John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Well, that's kind of a general broad brush picture of this section, but obviously tonight we'll mostly be focusing on our passage from Ezekiel 43. And in this passage, in Ezekiel 43:1-12, we see that God gave this temple vision to emphasize His holiness and to emphasize His grace in His promise to dwell with us. And we see in this passage that God's glory returns to the temple. God's glory fills the temple after having left the temple, after having departed from the city of Jerusalem, as we read in chapter 10 and chapter 11. God's glory returns to the temple and fills it. And God says, "I want you to tell this vision, declare it to Israel." And we see God's glory as it rushes into the temple, that the sound of His coming is said to be like the sound of many waters in 43 verse 2. It's very similar to the way that God's voice is described in Revelation, in multiple sections, in chapter 1, chapter 14, chapter 19. where the voice of the Lord is compared to be like the roar of many waters. And God returning to the temple and filling it, this picture would have been a much comfort to Israel, because they remembered that Ezekiel had told them about God's glory departing from the temple. And one application for us today, here as we are here worshiping God this evening, is that the aspect of the glory of the Lord coming on the church whenever we meet in corporate worship with Him, that God promises to meet with us, to be with His people. And He promises His gracious presence in a powerful and significant way when His people meet with Him in corporate worship. The church is an outpost of heaven, and this is experienced, I think, most clearly and most fully here on earth when we are worshiping together corporately. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's an unbeliever who comes in to worship, and he's convicted of his sin, and he falls down on his face worshiping God and saying to the church, "God is certainly among you." I think that might be one of the most clearest places where we see God being with His people as they have gathered together to worship Him corporately. And we also see, as we read and sang from Psalm 95 here just a few minutes ago, that we come into God's presence with thanksgiving, and that He promises to be with us, His people, His sheep, the sheep of His pasture. So again, God gave this temple vision to emphasize His holiness and His grace and His promise to dwell with us. This is certainly the same for exiled Israel as it is for us, that God emphasizes His holiness and His grace, and He also promises to dwell with them. The reality is that God cannot dwell with unholy people. God cannot dwell with unholy people. Psalm 99 starts out, "The Lord our God is holy," and we must also be holy. Matthew 5:48 instructs that you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. After Jesus is sharing and has revealed that when you hate your brother in your heart, you are murdering him. When you lust after a woman in your heart, you are committing adultery with her. He gives the instruction, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we must be holy. And God's holiness is the reason for us to come and worship Him. And just as a note, I think this whole section of this temple vision is instruction for us that God cares how He is worshipped, and He specifies to us how to worship Him. Many of you are familiar with this as the regulative principle of worship, that God cares how He is worshipped, and He has instructed how we are to come to worship Him specifically. And He tells the people through Ezekiel to make known all these aspects of the temple and also to write them down so that the people can observe these things and can carry them out. Verse 11 of chapter 43. And this includes the way He is to be worshipped. So that's a part of why God gave this vision to His people. Because God was telling them, you must be holy. I cannot dwell with an unholy people. And He also gives this vision to them so that they would have hope, that they would be ashamed, and that they would be sanctified. So God gives this vision to give to the people first, that they would have hope, that they would have hope for His dwelling with them forever. Twice in verse 7 and in verse 9, He says, I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. God renews His promise to be with His people. So He gives this vision that they would have hope, that they would have a confident hope, that knowing that God was promising to be with them. And He also gave this vision to them that they would be ashamed, that they would be ashamed of their sins, that they would put them far away and turn from them, repent. Verse 9 says, now let them put away their sins. Let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell with them forever. And God says to Ezekiel in verses 10 and 11, tell them this that they may be ashamed. And if they are ashamed, then further describe the glorious wonder of what I will do to them, what I will do, how I will be with them. This picture of God's graciousness. And God also gave this vision to Ezekiel, and this vision is given for us as the people of God so that we might be sanctified, that we might be sanctified, that we might obey God's law. God says for Ezekiel to tell them this so that they will observe and carry out the law of the temple, that they would obey God and his commandments. And for some of us who call ourselves Calvinists, this could be important for us, that we're not just to rest on our haunches, that we are not just to set our life, our Christian walk, on some kind of cruise control, but we are to continue to strive with the Holy Spirit's help to kill sin and to obey God's law. You and I must not be comfortable in our sin, in our laziness. We must turn from missing the mark to hitting the mark with the Holy Spirit's help again. And what about you? Do you care? Are you ashamed of your sins? Do you care about obeying God's law? Are you striving to be more like Christ every day? As I was thinking about this, that we can't just set our Christian life on cruise control, as it were. We can't just drive our Christian life like someone might drive a Tesla with not having to pay attention to anything around them. Just set the thing and just go. I was thinking about how also sometimes we, for those of you who have been to the ocean, when you go out in the ocean and if you're just laying there, most of the time, even if you go far out from shore, the tide is going to push you back to shore and you'll be all right, or at least it's not going to take you out. But not if there's a rip tide. And my sister once in Australia got pulled out to sea by a rip tide and couldn't get back as she swam as hard as she could. And you could still see her in the distance trying to get back to shore. And eventually a lifeguard had to swim out and take her and bring her back to shore. So I wonder, are you just drifting along? Are you content that, you know, I'm one of the elect and I know I'm saved, and not really caring about sanctification, not really caring about killing your sin with the Holy Spirit's help? Well, if you are okay with that, if you are okay with just drifting along, I would ask, are you truly saved? Because God says that he saves us for good works. He saves us so that we would do good works. So if you're not doing that, you need to pray and ask God's help for that and wrestle with that. And ask him to help you, and ask him even to give you the desire to strive to fight against sin, to strive to be like Christ more each day. And don't be content with where you are right now. But for your encouragement, think about where you were a year ago. Think about where you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. I find it encouraging at times to look back and see how God has worked in my own life or in the life of my children, how God has sanctified me over time and is sanctifying others who are near and dear to me over time. That is a blessing and something that God promises to be at work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, the reality is that even though we have been given this vision so that we can have hope, so that we can be ashamed and turn from our sins, that we can be sanctified, the reality is that we, like Israel, continuously fail to be ashamed of our sin and obey God's law. So how can he dwell with us? When we continually fail to be ashamed of our sin and obey God, how can he dwell with us? Well, thankfully, it's not our responsibility. We do have a responsibility, but it's ultimately God's working in us. That God is the one who changes our heart. That God is the one who puts his Spirit within us. We read that just a few minutes ago from Ezekiel 11 and this morning from Ezekiel 36. That God changes our heart. He takes out this heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. A picture that I was thinking of that's a bit of a silly picture, but it made me think of if you have bad gas in your car. If you have bad gas in your car's not going to run well. If it's really bad, it's not going to run at all, and you'll ruin your engine. And what do you have to do? You have to actually drain out all of the bad gas and put in new good gas. And this kind of thing happens sometimes. It happened while we were living up near Chicago in 2012, that BP had to recall 2 million gallons of gas in our area, and they had to pay thousands of dollars in car repair bills from this bad gas. But that's like what God does. He takes out this heart of stone, this bad heart, and he puts in a heart of flesh. Because with this heart of stone, we're destined to die. We're destined to suffer. We're destined to spend our lives and spend eternity apart from God. But God, out of his goodness, he puts a heart of flesh in us. He puts his Spirit within us. And he, God, is the one who pays the penalty for our sin. He is the one who fulfills the requirements of the law. I mentioned Matthew 5:48 earlier that Jesus teaches you must be perfect just as my Father in heaven is perfect. God is the one who fulfills this requirements of perfection for us. Jesus said earlier in that chapter in Matthew 5, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he also says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then again, the end of that chapter, there's this instruction, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But God's Son is the one who fulfilled that law perfectly. That Christ, as it says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And I know we're focusing on 43:1-12, but if you look at the end of chapter 43, we have the instruction that God gives for the altar in the temple. And in verse 20, he talks about purification from sins. And in 20, you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. And he talks about the purification and atonement, which we know was ultimately accomplished by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And God says in the end of this chapter, he talks about verse 27 of chapter 43, when they have completed these days of burnt offerings, then from the eighth day onward, the priests shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord. How is God able to do this? How is he able to accept us? How is he able to look at our lives, to look at our sinfulness, our sin nature, and our sinning, our actively sinning? He looks at us through Christ, who took our righteousness on himself and became sin for us. Sorry, took our sin upon himself, became sin for us that we might have his righteousness. Christ is the one who enables God to dwell with us, to be with us, to be in us, to have His Holy Spirit live in you and me. And God not only declares us righteous, but He enables us to do what is right. Ezekiel 43, verse 7. At the end here, he says, the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings through their sin. And this phrase, they shall no more defile my holy name. Well, you may look at it at first and see it as a threat. That this is something that God is saying, you shall not do this. But really, it's actually a promise. The same way that God says, this is my throne and I will dwell in the midst of my people forever. He also says that they will no longer defile my holy name. Commentator Matthew Henry talks about this statement that they shall no longer defile my holy name as pure gospel. He says, this is pure gospel. The precept of the law says you must not defile my name. And the grace of the gospel says you shall not. You shall not defile my name because of God's work in you, because of the promise of the gospel. And God does this. God dwells with us. He is able to dwell with us because He changes our hearts. He gives us His Spirit. He pays the penalty for our sin. He declares us righteous and enables us to do righteous so that He can dwell with us forever. So that He can dwell with His people, His loved ones forever. The very end of the book of Ezekiel, I think, is worth. I want to read the very last sentence in Ezekiel 48:35. After this description of the temple, this temple vision, this vision of the new Jerusalem, the vision of Israel being given back to the people dwelling there once again. At the very end of this whole vision, we see this. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. The name of the city is not Jerusalem. The name of the city is the Lord is there. God is there with us. It's such a wonderful promise that we see here. And it relates back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, which I read earlier, especially verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And we see the love and the care that God promises in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. God has given this temple vision to give us hope that He will dwell with us. He emphasizes His holiness and His grace in this. He gives us instructions for how we should live, that we need to be ashamed of our sins, that we need to repent and turn from them, that we are to be striving to be more like Christ. The work of sanctification, it is a work of God. But He has told us that we have responsibility to do what is right through the work, through the help of His Holy Spirit. And God is the one who, even though we continuously fail to be ashamed of our sin, that we fail to obey God's law, God dwells with us still by changing our heart, by putting His Spirit in us, by paying the penalty for our sin, fulfilling the requirements of the law for us through Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived a perfect life like we couldn't, died for us, and then was raised from the dead, and now sits at God's right hand. And God has done all of this so that He can dwell with us forever. God has done this so that He can be with us you and me here today. This Holy Spirit is dwelling with us. And we will be able to dwell with Him forever in perfection, in eternity, in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the wonderful promise. The wonderful promise that we see here in this passage. That God will be with His people. That God cares for us. That He loves us. That He has called us His sheep. It's a wonderful promise. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this picture of Your care for Your flock, Your care for Your people. Lord, that You promise, you require for us, Lord, to be holy. But by Your grace, You enable us, we who cannot do anything that is right in Your eyes, You, Lord, enable us to have Christ's righteousness. You give that to us, to everyone who repents and calls on Your name. Lord, we thank You so much for that. We thank You for the promise that You will be with us, that You will dwell with us, that You will be our God and we will be Your people. This is a wonderful reality and a comforting reality. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has not experienced that reality yet, who has not experienced Your love, who has not experienced Your presence, I pray that You would be at work in their hearts, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would show them their need to repent, to call on Your name, to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to trust in what He did and not their own works by any means. And Lord, for us, for everyone who is experiencing that, Lord, I pray that You would be with us, that You would be helping us each day. Help us this week, Lord, as we work, as we study, as we interact with our husbands and wives, as we interact with our children, as we interact with our neighbors, Lord, with many who are believers and some who are not, I pray that we would be a light to them. I pray that we would be an encouragement to them, that You would help us to do that. I pray that we would have the same desires that You have, that we would desire, Lord, to be more and more like You, that we would desire to be a witness for You to others around us, that we would ultimately desire to truly glorify You, to glorify Your name. And Lord, I pray that You would be with this congregation here, this congregation of the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Colorado. I pray that You would be caring for each of them. I pray that You would help them. Lord, give the parents who are here, give them grace, give them patience with their children, whether they are young or old. I pray for the children that they would be learning more about You each day and that they would be trusting in You fully and wholeheartedly, that they would not even remember a day which they did not know that God was their God. I pray for others, Lord, here, just all of them, that You would be near to them in the particular struggles that they are dealing with right now, that they will be dealing with this week. I pray that You would help and sustain them as You promised to do. I pray that You would be near to them, be near to all of us here in this week ahead. And we thank You, Lord, that we can pray these things to You, knowing that You will answer them, knowing that You will hear them, knowing that You will do Your good and perfect will. And knowing also, Lord, that You use, for some reason, You use our prayers as part of accomplishing Your will. You have chosen to do that, and that is a wonderful and glorious thing. So, Lord, we come to You. We thank You for who You are, for what You have done, and we pray that You would be with us. Be with us the rest of this evening. Be with us the rest of this week. Be with us the rest of our lives. Help us, Lord, to not be complacent in our Christian walk, but to be continuously striving to put off sin. That we would be continuously seeking to live our lives in thanksgiving for what you have done for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.